Well, it's lovely to join you all this morning, and it's an honor to be invited to preach. I'm assuming you can all hear me, and if not, say something. My connection to you is through Cary Theological College, and one of the best things about working at Cary is getting to have people like Joel in my courses. And I know that First Baptist Regina and First Baptist Dauphin support the work of the school, so I'm grateful, and on behalf of Cary, I want to thank you. Well, the depressing news is that there's likely to be a shortage of champagne and wine in the coming years. The shortage will be the result of two overlapping catastrophes. The first, a global pandemic that's caused disruption, sickness, and death. The second, a season of severe weather in regions that produce wine. We worry that the losses of this pandemic will never end. We worry that the climate is in crisis. And now we wonder, will champagne also be among the losses? Now, to be fair, there are worse things than champagne to be short of, like housing or clothing or bread or books or coffee or music. I don't even really like champagne. But even so, champagne is a drink of joy. I'll only have it in celebratory moments with others. At a new year, I lift a glass and a cheer with people I love for the hope and possibility that God brings with new time. At a wedding, I raise a toast to a bride and groom whose lives are being joined to reflect God's joy in Christ. Champagne is a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of good fortune. And the thought of its loss or its diminishment in coming years reflects so many other losses, lost hope, lost happiness, lost company, lost time. Not very long ago, Jesus and his disciples went to a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and they had a shortage of wine too. Well, not a shortage. They ran out of wine. They ran out of wine at a wedding. Sirach, an ancient Jewish sage writing a few centuries before this wedding, might help us see just how depressing a shortage of wine at a wedding might have been. He says, this is Sirach 31, 27 to 28, he says, "Wine is very life to human beings. What is life to one who is without wine? It has been created to make people happy. Wine drunk at the proper time and in moderation is rejoicing of heart and gladness of soul." Hearing that, what do you think Sirach would have said about a wedding without wine? No life, no rejoicing of heart. As with us, the wine running out was indicative of a people in crisis. The Jewish people of Galilee were of a people subjugated by foreign powers, harassed by corrupt tetrarchs, vulnerable to want. They were a devout people whose temple was under threat by those powers, and it would eventually be destroyed by them. They were a people who sensed that their situation was the judgment of God, but who couldn't quite find their way out of it. They were at odds with each other. In this situation, weddings could be a sign of present desolation or a sign of hoped-for restoration, as they were in the prophet Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah, weddings are a sign of the times. In judgment, God says, and this is Jeremiah 16, verse 9, God says, "I am going to banish from this place in your days and before your eyes the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." In judgment, you don't hear any of it. There's no rejoicing at weddings. But in promising restoration where there was previously desolation, God speaks about the joy of bridegroom and bride. This is Jeremiah 33, 10 to 11. God says, "In this place of which you say it's a waste without human beings or animals, There shall once more be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Weddings could signal either salvation or judgment. So, what of the wedding at Cana? What did it signal? Was it salvation or judgment? Was it restoration or desolation? The wine had run out. So much for mirth, so much for gladness, so much for the voice of the bridegroom, so much for the voice of the bride. The people are still desolate, still under judgment, still languishing. The astonishing thing, though, about the wine running out at this wedding is that Jesus was there. Jesus has already been introduced in John's gospel in 1:35-50 as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Jesus, described in all these ways, was at this wedding and they still ran out of wine. How could any wedding in Jesus's time be a sign of desolation? How could any wedding in Jesus's time be a sign of judgment? Had not Israel's Messiah come, had not salvation come? And it's with this question that we cross the threshold into John's account of Jesus's first sign. Jesus made water wine. Jesus gave wine in abundance. We heard the story read, and thank you for that wonderful reading. Jesus and his disciples arrive at a wedding, and Jesus's mother tells him they have no wine. Then she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Jesus tells them to fill full the stone vessels that usually held water for purification, then to draw the water out of the vessel, to take it to the chief steward. They do so. They listen to Jesus. They fill the stone vessels. They present a cup from it to the chief steward, and the chief steward praises the bridegroom for reserving the best wine for last. The wine had run out, but Jesus made water wine. And only a few people knew, his mother, the servers, and his disciples. The evangelist interprets the whole event like this, John 2:11. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want to explore with you two strange words that the evangelist uses when he interprets what it means that Jesus turned water to wine. And those two words are signs and glory. Signs and glory. John tells us that this was the first of Jesus' signs. There will be others: healing an official's son, feeding the 5,000, giving sight to a man born blind, raising Lazarus from death. Now, these are all miracles. But in John's gospel, that's not the focus. If it were Matthew, Mark, or Luke, they might have called the turning of water to wine a mighty deed or a work of power. But John calls it a sign. And what do signs do? Signs signal. Signs signify. In John, the signs signal who Jesus is to those with eyes of faith. Jesus feeds 5,000 with a few loaves, and this reveals that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus awakens Lazarus from the sleep of death, and this reveals that Jesus is resurrection and life. The signs in John witness to what Marianne Mai Thompson calls Jesus's life-giving power, his life-giving power. And in so doing, the signs witness to Jesus's union with the Father. Only God can give life. But then we need to ask, if that's the case, what's the life-giving power reflected in turning water to wine? It can't just be a display of Jesus's raw power over nature, because what does that have to do with life? And it can't just be the correction of a social embarrassment for the bridegroom. It's that, as Sirach tells us, wine is life to human beings. It's a sign of joy. A wedding that runs out of wine was a sign of Israel's desolation. But Jesus, Israel's Messiah, Israel's bridegroom, makes this wedding a sign of life. He makes it a sign of restoration. He makes it a sign that salvation has drawn near by providing abundant wine. The wine at Cana is a sign of Jesus' power to give life, life in abundance. The evangelist tells us that this sign reveals Jesus' glory. In the Old Testament, the image of abundant wine evokes expectations of abundant joy and life at the time that God was to restore Israel. We find this in Jeremiah and in Amos. But only in Isaiah is the image of abundant wine connected to God's revelation of glory and to God's removal of death. And only in Isaiah, as in John, is the quality of wine referred to. Jesus gives the best wine. To read again a passage that we heard read this morning with a little bit more context, Isaiah in Isaiah 24, 23 says, "The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion, and before his elders he will manifest his glory." And then Isaiah continues, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." So think about the images we get here. A revelation of glory, God's provision of feast and the best wine, the removal of death that casts its shade over all, like a sheet over all the peoples. Isn't this what the sign of Cana is about? Jesus revealed his glory in providing wine for a wedding, and that was a promise of life and salvation. It's almost as if Isaiah's vision of cosmic salvation was realized not on Mount Zion, but at a rural wedding in Cana of Galilee. The problem, though, is this. This revelation of Jesus' glory is out of time. It's out of time. It's the only place in the first half of John's gospel that Jesus' glory is said to be revealed. And in John's gospel, it's not the turning of water to wine that will ultimately reveal the glory of God in Jesus. And neither is it any of the other signs that Jesus does. Jesus, when talking to his mother, raises this matter of timing. When she tells him they have no wine left, he says to her, "Woman, what concern is this to you and me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." In the Gospel of John, the hour of Jesus is often a reference to the hour of his death. And in the Gospel of John, the death of Jesus, or the death and resurrection of Jesus, are interpreted as Jesus' glorification. At Cana, it's not time for Jesus' glory to be revealed. Jesus' glory is to be revealed at the end of the gospel in death and resurrection. And so the revealing of Jesus' glory at Cana comes at the wrong time. It shouldn't have happened. It's not Jesus' hour yet. But even so, Jesus transforms this wedding from a sign of desolation to a sign of joy. It's a sign of life, and his glory is revealed. We long to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ at the end of all things. And that time is not yet. But even so, the sign at Cana opens our eyes to signs of Jesus' glory in the present. The theologian Francis Young was reflecting on how meetings with God in the Bible are sometimes depicted in such ordinary ways. A Samaritan woman meets Jesus at a well, and she doesn't realize she's talking to God's word made flesh. Abraham washes the feet of three strangers by the oaks of Mamre and then finds himself encountered by God. And so Francis Young, thinking about these stories, asks, should we expect meetings like this And yet, how would we know it? And she answers her own question with a personal testimony. She writes, "I met an old priest who'd obviously had a stroke, limping along with a limp arm on the same side. For some years, I'd been struggling to hang on to faith in God after my first son was born with profound disabilities. I still took my children to church each Sunday, and the disabled one continued in the nursery since there was no way he could learn anything in Sunday school. I just had a visit from the minister who tried gently to say that now he was so big and could be noisy, people thought he shouldn't be there disturbing the babies and toddlers. My head knew this was reasonable. My heart felt the church was rejecting my son. So now I was pushing my son up to the local shops in his buggy and passing the Catholic church when the old priest hobbled up to us, stopped, spoke to my son, and then to me. It was a simple act of unconditional acceptance. I met God in the Rattle Barn Road. Without that meeting and other significant meetings over the years, I would not be standing here speaking as an ordained minister. As the Bible puts it, let those with ears to hear, hear." A wonderful testimony from Frances Young. John might say at the end, "Let those with eyes to see, see." We're living through a time of genuine crisis. In a year or two, there might be a shortage of champagne, a shortage of wine, a shortage of life, a shortage of time, a shortage of joy. In Jesus' sign at Cana, though, is the possibility that God, that Jesus will reveal his glory to us in desolation. He'll reveal his glory to us in crisis. At Cana is the possibility that even before God makes all things bright and new, we may experience and enjoy the life-giving power of Jesus. If we have eyes of faith, eyes that can perceive God's life-giving power in all too ordinary times and ordinary ways, we also might find ourselves met by God at the Oaks of Mamre, the wedding at Cana, or the Rattle Barn Road. God helps us now to believe what we cannot see. One day, by God's grace, we will see what we can only now believe. With our eyes, we will see Jesus' glory and be glad. Thanks be to God.